Now please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and because Christ is greater than everything else, because He is superior, because He is far more excellent than everything else, our call is to pursue Him with passion until we arrive in eternal glory. Of course, that's our call, of course, because He's life. But sadly, many of the Hebrews had seemed to have forgotten this. The Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And as the readers are now facing some amount of persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to compromise in order to make things easier on themselves, and some were indeed slipping back and compromising their faith. And so this letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not be like them. Don't do that. Why not? Because of Christ. Right? Because of who He is and what He did and what that means to our lives and what that means to our souls. Again, nothing matters but Christ, and we have Christ. Therefore, we must be all about Christ. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that fact, and he warns us to not forget that fact. Last time the writer warned us about immaturity in the faith and about how to move on from drinking only the milk of the Word to eating up the meat of the Word. And how vital that is to that we're growing in the Lord. Why? Because Christians grow. Right? And if we're not growing up, we're growing down. And that's not good to grow down. Last time the writer gave a stern warning for the readers and for us to go on to maturity in Christ. Because if not, you're on very dangerous ground and you might not even be truly saved. That's a serious warning. That's a serious warning. Go on to maturity. It's important. Turns to encouragement, though, in the next verse. Let's look, verse 9. But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look, after giving us a very serious warning in verses 1 through 8, the writer moves on to give us two wonderful words of encouragement. First is this: we are confident of better things concerning you. Isn't that good? You like to hear that? I like to hear that. That's good to hear. Here, the writer takes a turn by addressing the readers as beloved specifically. It's as if verses 1 through 8, specifically verses 4 through 6 that we looked at last week, were an aside for those that, even though they're in the church, they're not truly saved. But now the writer turns back to addressing true Christians. Unlike them, I'm confident of better things for you. See? The beloved of God that the writer addresses now are God's children. They're the saved, the true believers, those who have the agape love. God's agape love has been poured out upon them, which is true only of Christians. We're confident of better things concerning you. Confidence speaks of a firm and settled conviction, of a strong persuasion that's based on keen observation. We are confident of better things concerning you. That's encouraging to hear. What better things? Better than falling away. Better than being compared to a field with thorns and briars that are set up to be burned, verse 8. Better than that. See, the writer assures those that he's addressing here, in particular the beloved, that he's confident that they're true believers. That they will indeed remain strong. That they will grow and bear fruit for God. That they'll persevere to the end because they truly are God's children. That things that accompany salvation are true of them. Again, that's good to hear. Better to hear that than, Lord, than I don't know about you. Better to hear that than I think you're a faker, a fraud, a Judas. Right? I'm confident of better things concerning you. That's what we want to hear. Look, the indictment in verses 1 through 8 that we looked at last week was written to some, and it needed to be written, but now he's assuring the rest, most likely most of them, that he sees in them things that accompany salvation. You guys aren't like that. I know it. I can see it. I can tell. You're not like those in verses 1 through 8. Hey, it's good that the writer certainly a leader and man of God, sees in the majority things that accompany salvation. This is what we want. This is what Christians want. We want others to see in us things that accompany salvation. And they should see those things in us. Those things should be what we're all about because we're saved. We're children of God. In Hebrews 2:3, the writer describes salvation as great. And boy, is he right. I mean, nothing is more valuable than your salvation, right? The word salvation means to save or deliver. And here he's talking about your soul, about delivering your soul from eternal wrath and punishment because of your sin. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Everything else is dung compared to this. Salvation's a great word. It includes the cleansing of our conscience from all past guilt and the delivery of our soul from all wickedness and all evil. It fully restores us from our fallen state and it fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. Look, it finds us broken in pieces by sin, but then it heals our wounds, it removes our disease, it takes away our curse, it puts our feet on the rock, solid rock of Jesus Christ, and then after all of that, it lifts our heads far above all principalities and powers to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven. Hey, you were blind, but He has made you see. You were lame. He has made you leap. You were dead. He has made you alive. You were in prison. He has set you free. Your salvation means everything. Right? And without it, all is lost. And once you've been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ because of what He, God the Son, did on that cross in the believer's stead, once you've been truly saved, everything else just doesn't amount to a whole lot. Why? Because Jesus rescued my soul from eternity in hell. See? And now as the saved, our lives should show forth the reality of that salvation, things that accompany salvation. Ah, that person's a Christian. How do you know that? Isn't it clear? Now look at the way they live. Look at their lives. Look at their attitudes, their love, their integrity, their words. I mean, they clearly reflect the character of the one that they're following after, Jesus Christ. When people look at us, it should instill confidence into them as to who we are and who we love and who it is that we are seeking to please, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the question is that true of you? Because if you're saved, shouldn't it be true of you? Right? Second word of encouragement is this: God won't forget. God won't forget. Look, God is a just God. Everything God does is right. He never does anything wrong. And because of that, God won't forget when His people are endeavoring to promote His glory and to do eternal good in their lives. God sees, right? God knows. And any good thing you do for His glory and as a result of your salvation will be remembered and will be rewarded by Him. He promises that, and God never breaks His promises. Now, what is it that God will not fail to forget or reward? When His people do His work from the heart. That's one thing. God sees, God knows, God rewards. And Christians, we're called to work, right? We'll not forget your work. We're called to work. We don't work to be saved, right? But now that we are saved, we work. We act, we do, because it's inside of us and it has to be let out of us. See, Christians are workers for the glory of God. We are stewards. We are God's glad laborers. And because we love Him, we work for Him. And just as laziness reveals a lack of love, so too does hard work from the heart reveal a thriving love. What about you? Thomas Watson said, "Life is a day for labor. The day is a time for working. The sun rises and a man goes forth to do his work. Death is a sleeping time for the body. Life is a working time. A Christian has no time to lie fallow. Still, there is some work to do, either some sin to mortify or some grace to exercise." And boy, is he right. And this is clearly a call to passion in the faith, to diligence for the Lord, to hard work at holiness and battling sin, to bearing great spiritual fruit, to encouraging the saints, to daily fighting the enemy of our souls, and so on. And because we love Him, we now put our hands to the plow and start working for His glory. Charles Spurgeon said it well: "As long as there is breath in our bodies, let us serve the Lord with passion. As long as we can think, as long as we can speak, as long as we can work, let us serve Him with fervor. Let us even serve Him with our last gasp." And I say amen to that. That has eternal value. when the physicians told John Calvin that he must cease from working so much or else he would die because he had complication of painful diseases, he said, "Would you have my master come and find me loitering?" The prayer is that we would feel the same way in light of who he is and what Christ has done for us. As the old hymn goes, anybody? We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. Anybody else know this hymn? And then what? And then we'll be gathered home. Come on. You let me down here. But we'll work till he comes. God sees our work. God won't forget our work for his glory, and God will reward our work in his name. What great incentive to work for the glory of God. As Paul said in Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now along with work that God won't forget, the writer also mentions their labor of love, or their labor prompted by love, their labor actuated by their love. Love for who? Love for God. And how do we show that we love God? We show that in many ways, but one of the major ways that we show that we love our God is by loving one another. And thus the first commandment, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And because we love God, we will then love one another. And you can't love God without loving your neighbor as yourself. They go together. They have to go together. God is love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. The word for love here is a Greek word, agape, and agape love is what we are called to be about. Agape love is a distinctly Christian love. Agape love is the kind of love that God has for us, right? It's a godly love. It's a love that comes from God himself, and it flows through us as true Christians and out to others around us. Biblically, agape love is a love of choice. It's been called unconditional love because it chooses to love even that which is undeserving of love. Agape love has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion that rises in our hearts, but it's a principle by which we deliberately live by. Agape love is a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's a love that can be given to the unlovable and the unappealing because it comes from God. I can't love you like that, but God's love flowing through me can, and it should. It's a love that can be given to the unlovable. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to for the glory of God, and it doesn't demand or expect repayment from that love given. Agape love sacrifices and denies self for the sake of another, even for the sake of an enemy. So it's very different from the love of the world, right? It's radically different from the sappy, fleeting, sinful love of the world. No, agape love is a heavenly kind of love that only true Christians can show forth as a habit of their lives because it's given to us from God when we believed. It's given to us from God at saving faith. And it flows out of us, right? It has to. It must flow out of us. First in how we treat God. Obeying him, loving him when loving what he loves and hating what he hates, worshiping him and living for his glory, drawing near to him by becoming more and more like him, fighting sin, pursuing holiness, being faithful to him above all else, and on it goes. And then by showing others his agape love in tangible ways as well. The writer calls it a labor of love. The word labor means to labor to the point of exhaustion. You see, it's a love of blood, sweat, and tears. That's what we should be about. Because Christ loved us like that. The idea is this, because I'm a child of God and have received his divine love, I will now do whatever it takes to show his love to you, for the love of God compels me to do that. It's so real in my heart and life that I have to show it forth to you in tangible ways. How? By serving you, by sacrificing for you, by forgiving you when you wrong me, by turning the other cheek to you, by praying for you, by cleaning your toilet in Christ's name if I'm called to that. Because I love him, therefore I love you. By giving you money if you need it. Hey, that's real. By calling you if you need a call, by encouraging you in the Lord, whatever. It's tangible. Because I love him so much, his love is flowing through me to you, and it must express itself with action. Hey, when God's love is just filling you up to the brim, you're not going to care about getting the biggest piece of cake. You're going to forego that for the person next to you. And you're not going to care much about getting the last word in the argument. I mean, who cares about that? When you're focused on Christ and what he did in your place on the cross. Jesus died for you and you're going to harbor bitterness? Really? Really? Agape love pushes those petty things aside. You're going to want to serve others because it pleases the God that you love. And you're going to want to put others first because God wants you to put others first. And you love God so much that putting others first is a joy to you. Because when you do it, it brings joy to your God. See? Yes, it's work to love like this, but it's who you are. It's a reality of your life because you love God. How could I not? Now that the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, how could I not? And even more amazing, God sees, he won't forget, and he will reward it. It's pretty incredible. Along with work and their ministry, their labor of love that God won't forget, the writer also mentions ministry. And that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Same idea as work and labor compelled by love. Same idea. Minister, from the Greek word deacon, means to humbly serve. Who? Specifically here, the saints. Isn't that interesting? The word saints literally means holy ones or set apart ones. Set apart by who? Set apart by God. All Christians are saints. Ooh. Right? All Christians are saints because all Christians have been supernaturally set apart by the Holy Spirit from the world, from the power of sin and the fallen flesh, and from the dominion of the devil, and we have been set apart unto God. So when it comes to our position, we are holy, we are saints, we are set apart. The idea with this term is the taking of something filthy, washing it, and setting it apart as something brand new and useful for a different purpose, which is a picture of salvation for us who were filthy with sin, who were then washed in the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, and set apart to now be God's own possession. See, the minute you believed on Christ for forgiveness and life as your Lord and Savior, you were then justified. You were declared righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because as a Christian, you gave Jesus all your sin that condemned you to hell. He was punished brutally for that sin on the cross, and he felt the full wrath of God against every believer's sin. And in return, he gave you his perfect righteousness that now covers you. So when it comes to your position, when it comes to how God sees you, he sees someone who is indeed a saint. He sees perfection because the sin has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we can all be called saints as Christians. The key is to be continually living up to who you are in Christ in your daily life. I'm a saint. Better live like it. See? Better live like it. Here the writer exalts Christians who minister to other Christians within this family. So we work for God. We labor for God and for others, and we minister to one another. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? That covers it. We do. We act. We live out our faith tangibly, and God is pleased when we do this well and when we do it with fervor. So question, are you ministering in this body? Are you ministering tangibly to one another? Those who love much will work and minister much. I remember a number of years ago, an older lady came up to me and said, I'm done serving here. Not at faith. I'm done serving here. I've done my time, and now it's time for the younger people to do something, finally. And I thought, how sad for her. She said, they never do anything. I'm tired of serving them all the time. How sad for her. She's going to miss out on pleasing the God who is watching her and on showing agape love to her church family because other people are lazy and she's tired of it. And they were being lazy. They were, but her not serving hurts her the worst. One said, you don't do God a favor by serving him. He honors you by allowing you to serve him and his people. That's right. We need to remember that. Okay. So usually 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Okay. So what? Be the 20%. And those who work and minister in the church should pity those who don't, because those who don't are the ones missing out on this eternal privilege. And if you're not ministering to the saints, you're lost. Oh yeah, it's ours too. Yes, it hurts the body. It does, but mostly it's your eternal loss, because God is watching this whole thing and God remembers the work that we do for Him and His people in His name. One said, work for the Lord. The pain may not be much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. Amen to that. God sees, God knows, God will reward, God won't forget, eternal value. From here, the writer goes on to give three words of exhortation and three good words of exhortation in light of what he's been saying to us. First, be diligent. He said this before, right, in Hebrews? He says it again here because it's so important for the lover of God to be diligent. The word diligent means to make haste. It speaks of eagerness, earnestness, hard work, willingness, and zeal. You see, diligence is an attitude that leads to an action, and it speaks of someone who's eager to give their all to their cause. So as opposed to the slothful and sluggish person, the diligent person is lively and he's ready to act with intense effort and with great motivation. And don't we have great motivation to be diligent in the things of God as His beloved children? Don't we? Anybody? Right? Great motivation. The writer here is laying down the gauntlet against half-hearted Christianity, and he's encouraging the faithful to keep going. The Bible uses many terms to describe what Christians should be about. Steadfast, persevering, abounding, enduring, overcoming, continuing, fervent, immovable, diligent, eager, focused, pressing on, committed, hardworking, faithful, on it goes. And Christians who are doing this, Christians who are growing in these areas, Christians who are diligent in these things, they prove to themselves and to others who and what they are, saved children of God with heaven as their eternal inheritance. And the question is, are you diligent? Because you should be if you're a saved child of God. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. I love that, to the end. To the end. That word desire is from the word that we get lust from in English. It speaks of intense passion and a fixation on something. And while it's usually used in a negative sense, here it's used in a positive sense to express the writer's heart. I mean, can you feel what he's saying here? He's not asking us to be diligent in the things of God. He's screaming at us, be diligent in the things of God. He's yelling it out. And he's telling us to never quit until you die and are taken home and being diligent. Note here that full assurance of hope is tied with diligent service. In other words, when you're being diligent in serving God and in loving others, it'll give you great assurance in your faith. Great assurance. Because you know that you're doing what God wants you to do in your life. And with that knowledge comes great peace and great joy and great assurance in your Christianity. See, assurance comes from being diligent in the faith or persevering in the faith. If we're diligent in living for Christ, our hearts are filled with assurance. If we're not diligent, then we can't be assured that all things will be well. And that makes sense from a very practical point of view. I mean, living an up and down spiritual life, sometimes living for Christ and then at other times not living for Christ, sometimes living in sin and then sometimes living in righteousness, man, that causes doubt and questioning and wondering about salvation. And it should, because that's the warning in the passage. Instead of that, see, we don't want that doubt. The call is to be diligent, and that removes all doubts and gives assurance and great joy along the way, see. So the writer is urging them to go on to doing what they had done, to continue diligently in the good way to the very end in the full assurance of their hope, and that their hope was not misplaced. Hope is a great word in this verse. We're called to be diligent until our hope is finally realized. And please note that our hope isn't like the world's definition of hope. I hope so, which rarely happens. That's not it. Our hope as Christians is an absolute assurance of future good because it's promised to us from God. It's a confident expectancy, or as one said, hope is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. See, God promised it, my eternal glory, and not only do I rest in that and cling to that, but it gives strength right now knowing what lies ahead for me. Thomas Brooks said, a man full of hope will be full of action. Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. He's right. And again, our hope is sure because it lies in the promises of God for us as children. So my hope drives me to be diligent and faithful to the end. And then at the end, my hope is going to disappear because then I won't need to hope anymore. I'm going to live in reality. I'll be experiencing my hope firsthand in glory. So while life without Christ is a hopeless end, life in Christ is an endless hope. And don't we know it? It's our reality. It's as good as done. Soon this life will end and then eternal glory with God and with one another. So the encouragement is this, be diligent to the end. Because when the end comes here for us in Christ, it ushers in the beginning of eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal feasting, eternal blessedness. Anybody looking forward to that? Right? So be faithful, be diligent and alive and working until that time comes. It's worth it. Hey, the best really is yet to come. And it calls for hopeful living until we get there. As D.L. Moody said, I'm walking to a bright light, and the closer I get, the brighter it is. So walk like you mean it today. Walk like you mean it, because the day is at hand. The second word of exhortation is found in verse 12, don't be sluggish. See, this is the fear. And the purpose for urging these readers to diligence, zeal, and eagerness is so that they might not fall into the trap of becoming spiritual sloths. So, while the writer is confident of better things concerning them, he still feels the need to warn them. Why? Because we're prone to wander. Anybody? We need constant warnings. Am I the only one? Right? We're prone to wander, and the more warning we have, the better we're going to be. Spiritual sluggishness is an ever-present danger for all believers, and its constant pull is something that we must continually fight against. The word sluggish is an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means no push, and therefore refers to someone who has no drive, no passion, and no motivation. Talking about someone who is slow, sluggish, numbed in mind, and numbed in deed. So, they're slow to move. They're slothful, slack, lazy, sluggish, and apathetic, spiritually speaking. It's the same Greek word that's found in 5:11 that's translated dull of hearing. And usually that's how it works. That when you become apathetic in hearing the Word of God, you will then become apathetic in doing the Word of God. But being sluggish in spiritual things isn't ever good. Interestingly, this word in the Greek was commonly used to describe someone who is stupid. That's what my commentaries said, and I'm going to say it. It's stupid. My kids couldn't say that growing up. Now they say it all the time. But that's what it means. Nothros in the Greek is not a compliment. Plato actually called some of his students Nothroi, stupid. He said, when they have to face study, they are Nothroi, they're stupid, and they can't remember a thing. And this translation makes sense because how dumb is it when Christians are lazy? It makes sense. When we have everything to live for with passion, and when we have a God that we love to please. Laziness doesn't please Him, but diligence in spiritual things does, and we're lazy? How stupid. Don't be Nothros. How can I break out of my spiritual idleness, lethargy, and laziness? Well, I can pray to God for help. Force yourself to pray and be in the Word every day. Come to church and come to Bible study, and even when you don't feel like it, do it anyway. The Apostle Paul says that he disciplines himself for godliness, and the discipline of being in the Word, praying, and being in fellowship with other Christians will pull you through those times when spiritual stupidity and laziness want to overtake you. Do it anyway. No matter what, these spiritual disciplines will carry you through, but you have to stay disciplined. Say, I will never stop praying, I will never stop my intake of the Word of God, and I will never stop being in godly fellowship with other Christians, never, never, never. And these disciplines will serve as a life raft for you when your emotional zeal wavers. Those disciplines will carry you through the sea of sloth when it tries to overtake you, and the mountains of mediocrity when they lie in your way. stupid Christians go with the tide and they don't discipline themselves for godliness. And because of that sad reality, they usually give in to spiritual sluggishness when it comes. And mark my words, it will come and it try to overtake you. Please, don't be Nothros. You thought I was going to say stupid, didn't you? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Sluggishness has no part in the life of a hopeful Christian. We got to fight it. And this is said to shake us up and to compel us to keep battling, because soon we're going to be home. See, don't give in to laziness. Third exhortation, imitate the faithful. Verse 12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I love having good examples to follow after. And here the writer is telling us to find good Christian examples and to do what they did. Here the author is referring to the Old Testament saints. He goes on, we're going to look at this next week. He goes on to use Abraham as an illustration of a man who patiently waited in faith and obtained God's promises, verse 15. And then he'll expand on this list in chapter 11. And all of those heroes of the faith, plus those in the New Testament, are there so that we can learn from them and imitate their faithfulness. Both Jesus and Paul told their followers to learn from them and imitate them. And here we are to imitate those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, most of the Old Testament saints died in faith without realizing the promises in their lifetimes. But that's okay, because all of God's promises to His beloved children will be fulfilled in eternity, and that's where faith comes into play. Will we trust God to keep His promises, even if in this life we are despised, rejected, and destitute? Will we endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, knowing that He will reward us far beyond any sacrifices that we make here below? Will we stay strong and faithful and hopeful, even though life is hard and painful and filled with sorrows today? Knowing what God promises, knowing the promises of God that lie ahead for us in glory. The writer of Hebrews certainly wants us to know that, and so he points us to those who lived faithfully for their God through hardship and toil and pain, because they knew that something better was coming. And what the writer wants is for us to be like them. Look at them and learn from them and be like them. In Hebrews 11, will you turn there? Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, the writer urges us to be faithful. And he uses the great faithful of the past as examples for us to follow after. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Be like them. That's the key. Be like them. Live out your faith to the end, no matter what, and never grow slack in this great aim. Hebrews 11, 30. Verse 30. Be like them. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For the times would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In a couple of years, we're going to get there in chapter 11. But this is a taste. Be like them. Here the writer is encouraging the readers to have faith like the faithful in the past, to be like them. Look, 40 years after the Israelites were freed from Egypt, look at how they conquered Jericho. They marched around the city blowing trumpets for 7 days. And then on the last day, they marched around the city 7 times, and then they shouted and blew trumpets, and then the walls of Jericho came tumbling down to the ground. See, they believed God. They obeyed God. God gave them the victory. Be like them. Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. Don't be like her in the harlotry thing. Don't do that. But Rahab believed. And because she believed, she lived when everyone else in the city died. Have faith like Rahab. Samson, he messed up and he messed around with sin for a time, but in the end, he was faithful to God and he overcame. Be like him in the end. Samuel, a great prophet of God who was God's man until the day he died. Be like him. David, a man after God's own heart. And while he stumbled and fell, he got back up and in the power and grace of God, he repented and he lived for the glory of God. Be like him. I think of faithful Daniel, who is true to God even in the face of lions. He stopped the mouths of lions literally, but even if he didn't, he still would have remained faithful. I think of Isaiah, who was sawn in two with a wooden saw for his faith, but he remained faithful to God through it all. I think of the prophet Elijah, who stood up all alone against the prophets of Baal. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went through the fire and lived, but who would have also gone through the fire, even if it meant that they would have died. Be like them, because God is worthy of that. I think of so many who refused to renounce Christ, even though it meant torture, pain, and death. They stood strong to the very end, even though it meant poverty and suffering. And from these faithful men and women, we learn how to live for the glory of God. They teach us to be diligent to the end, to overcome, to endure all things to the end, because we know that suffering for God is worth it because He's worth it. And heaven is worth it. One commentator says, for a Jew to become a Christian in the first century was nearly always costly. It often cost him his friends, family, synagogue, privileges, job, social status, and often respect. It also cost him the ceremonies, rituals, and traditions which Jewish people held so dear, including some that had been instituted by God for a certain time. When these Old Testament faithful decided for God, it was everything for him because they had a right view of who God was. Faith believes and obeys God because faith knows that God cannot lie, cannot make a mistake, cannot do wrong, cannot be defeated, cannot be surpassed. A God like this can be trusted. In fact, with a God like this, it does not make any sense but to do anything else but to trust and obey Him. And He's right. Be like them. That great line in verse 38 is very telling. Of whom the world was not worthy. And here's a question for us as we ponder our own faith and as we let these godly men and women of the past challenge us in our faith. Is the world worthy of me? When the writer says this, the basic thought is this. That these people were a gift to the world and the world didn't deserve them. They were a gift from God to this world that this dark and evil world didn't merit. They were more fit for heaven than they were fit for this evil place. They stood out and proclaimed that the Lord is better than life. So turn and believe and be saved and live for Him no matter what because He's worth it all. And they just shine forth in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. Let's be like them. For we serve the same God who has done the same thing for us that He did for them. He's rescued us. He's delivered us from wrath. He's given us life. Be like them. A man named Ambrose said this. These people were found most strong when thought to be most weak. They did not shrink from the mockings of men because they looked for heavenly rewards. They on whom the beauty of eternal light was shining did not dread the death of the dungeon. Fed to the full by fasting, they did not seek to be diverted by pleasure. Refreshed by the hope of eternal grace, the burning heat of summer did not parch them, nor did the cold of icy regions break their spirit. For the warm breath of devotion invigorated them. They did not fear the bonds of men, for Jesus had set them free. They did not desire to be rescued from death, for they looked forward to being raised to life by Christ. And the world, indeed, was not worthy of these men and women of true living faith. What about you? Hey, all the bountiful promises of God are soon going to be realized by us. Until then, work. Minister much. Be diligent in the faith and let your hope catapult you to faithful Christian living for this amazing God until He takes you home. And that time could be very soon. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that challenges us, but more than anything, it just encourages us. Help us, Lord. Shake us up. Wake us up if we have been slothful, and help us to be diligent. And may we encourage each other in these things, Lord. Help us to be a church that is united and encouraging one another in these great eternal things. Speak to us, ignite us, and use us mightily for your glory in these last days. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.